going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'd like to turn over to that place and follow in the reading, we would appreciate it very much. Our brothers expressed our gratitude for your presence. I would echo that sentiment, surely. We're always thankful to have those who preach the gospel in our assembly. And we're again graced with the presence of Brother William and Brother Melvin, and we appreciate your being here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 1, or begin there. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I hope there's no mistake in that reading. If not, if there was, perhaps you caught it. I'll talk about that just a little bit, so hold your place, and then we'll go on to some other things. We're going to sing another song before I give my little lesson. And prior to that, as we always do, we go to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul after he was converted to Jesus Christ our Lord, which all of us are aware of, was likely the most prolific preacher of record. He preached the gospel wherever and whenever he had opportunity or wherever he could. He did not convert people in great numbers at one time, as did his fellow Apostle Peter, but his mark of success was steadfastness in serving the Lord. As our text shows, his one purpose, and that was to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Looking at our text again, the apostle says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Some who read that verse say that the apostle Paul was a man who had little ability when it came to oratory, or that his rhetoric was something beside that of others that fell inferior to it, or that he even had a speech impediment and was not able to speak distinctly and boldly. However, when we read his sermons on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and before the Jews in the 26th chapter of Acts, notwithstanding his wonderful sermons before smaller groups, that is to say, as he spake before the governors Felix and then Festus, and likewise before King Agrippa, one would be hard-pressed to find a sermon that is greater than these. The apostle, evidently, when he came among these brethren, was not talking about excellency of speech or of wisdom, as you and I might think of it, but he was talking about that on which the Corinthians doted, and that is the words of their philosophers and their poets. They counted the height of all excellence for one to be able to stand before others and move them with their rhetorical ability. The Apostle Paul said, "When I came among you, that was not my idea. That's not what I came for. That was not my purpose. But my purpose instead was to declare unto you the testimony of God." He goes on to say, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Well, we can look at these words and we can grasp the meaning thereof very quickly, that Paul had one thing in mind, and that was when he entered among these people, that he was going to make known to them the gospel plan of redemption that found its culmination in the blood of our precious Savior. And so when he preached unto these people, he preached Jesus Christ and all things that came under the canopy of his authority. He wanted them to know that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God, and he issued the great commission as was given to his co-apostles and later to himself in the words of Ananias. When Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth." Well, the apostle, like his fellow apostles, would preach the gospel so that those who were in need of it might understand exactly what they were to believe and what they were to obey in order to become children of God or enjoy a relationship with Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But he did not leave them at that place. There were disciples of our Lord who were newborn babes in Jesus Christ, and therefore they needed admonition. They had to be taught concerning the things that they were to observe. And Paul didn't just teach them some things that they were to do, but he taught them all things that they were to observe in order to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and live a life that is pleasing unto him. The apostle not only preached these things among our Corinthian brethren, but he assured them that he preached it everywhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, "For this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So he dispatched Timothy unto them in order that Timothy might remind them of the things that he preached, not only while he was in their midst, but wherever he would go. And so this evening, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, I must follow the steps of Timothy, and I must preach what Paul preached, if indeed I'm preaching Jesus Christ my Lord. The apostle felt that he was a debtor to preach Christ unto all men. In the book of Romans, you might remember in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Now, Paul was a debtor, and he felt that he was indebted to mankind. He believed that Jesus Christ had made him a debtor, and therefore he was to fulfill his obligation or his debt. Now, I've heard men in my own time read that passage of Scripture and say, "I, like Paul, am a debtor unto you to preach the gospel unto you." But ladies and gentlemen, that is not his meaning at all. The apostle one time said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He had the gospel in his heart, in his mind, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And if he did not preach the gospel and write the epistles that have come down to you and me, we would not know what is pleasing unto the Lord. We would not know the things that we are to do and the things that we are to leave undone. And so he was in debt. Now, a gospel preacher today is not in the same indebtedness. A gospel preacher, like many of you here this evening, can get a job and he can work thereon to feed his family and to fulfill other obligations that he might have in life. Sometimes brethren will shake their head and they'll say, "Well, so-and-so has quit preaching and gone to working." Well, ladies and gentlemen, they don't understand that we're not in debt like Paul was. Paul had to preach the gospel. He didn't have any choice in the matter. The Lord had specially chosen him and inspired him to preach the Word of God. And that's why he said that I have determined to do that by determining to preach nothing but Jesus Christ. Preaching Jesus was profitable to everybody. And by preaching it, the apostle was not accountable for those who would not obey it. When he summons the elders of Ephesus to the riverbank of Miletus, he said unto them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Nothing that these brethren stood in need of was Paul refraining from giving them. He went on to say in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So this evening we're assured that Paul kept nothing profitable back from these brethren. Therefore, if men are lost, he had no responsibility in that matter. He simply sowed the seed. He simply presented the gospel. He told them the oracles of the Lord. And to accept or refuse them was, of course, laying on the heart of the individual. This obviously is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, where God admonished that prophet, "If thou speakest not to warn the wicked, he shall die in his sins, because thou warned him not, his blood will I require at thy hand." And he went on to say that concerning the righteous man, that if this righteous man fall from his unrighteousness, and thou givest him not warning, then I will require his blood at thy hand. But If thou givest him warning, then, if he fall from his righteousness, thou hast delivered thy soul. The Apostle Paul, I think, recognized that fact. If he preached the gospel and men disdained it and turned from it and wouldn't obey it, that was not his responsibility. But if he preached the gospel and men obeyed it, then of course they delivered their soul. Now if he was given an opportunity to speak the truth, or given an opportunity either to warn the wicked or to reprove the righteous man who had fallen from his steadfastness, or to exhort the righteous man how that he was to walk with the Lord, then he had delivered his soul. But if he refrained from that, then his blood was going to be required at the hand of God. Men are lost, ladies and gentlemen, because of sin. Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin. Therefore, to preach Jesus Christ is to preach against sin. It is said one time that there was a man drowning out in the water. A man came walking by and he saw him out there drowning, trying to save his life. And so he threw him a rope out there to him. Well, when the rope arrived out there to the man, he wouldn't take it. He pushed it away and he went ahead and drowned anyway. Somebody says, why did that man drown? Well, he drowned because he wouldn't take the rope. Wrong. He drowned because he's in the water. Rope or no rope, he drowned because he's in the water. Now you and I, as gospel preachers today, can follow the steps of the Apostle Paul. And we can cast out the rope to men, but if they refuse it, that's not our responsibility. We can stand there and watch them die and not throw them a rope, then it becomes our responsibility. Our blood will be required at the hand of God. So, the Apostle Paul realized that all men are in sin. Men are going to die eternally because they're in sin. Somebody says, when someone is out in sin, well, we haven't preached the gospel to them, so what does that mean? That means they're going to be saved because they never heard the gospel. Wrong. They're going to be lost because they're in sin. Whether they hear the gospel or don't, the responsibility of you and me taking them the gospel is going to come into play. And if a man is a righteous man and he steps back out into sin, and somebody says, you know what? You didn't talk to him. You didn't speak to him. And he died in sin. Therefore, because we didn't warn him and encourage him, he's going to be saved anyway. Wrong. He died because he went back out into sin. Men are lost in sin. But our responsibility is that we talk to them, that we share with them the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ so that they might be delivered from sin. If a man is aware of sin in the life of a disciple of Christ and fails to cry out, then their blood shall be required at our hand. I think that's what James had in mind when he said over there in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing this, that we shall receive the greater condemnation. When we take upon ourselves the responsibility of preaching the gospel, then we take upon ourselves avenues through which we are responsible. Today, we're going to notice the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And as I do so, I want to observe what he preached, being assured that what Paul preached is preaching Jesus Christ. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when Paul's preaching is brought to our attention, we know he's preaching one thing. What is that thing? It's Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. Preachers and teachers would do well to imitate his preaching. Well, I want to look at this letter, 1 Corinthians, a little bit this evening. And I want to get the ideas that I want to present to you from this very epistle. Because Paul said to these brethren, what I preach among you, I'm preaching Jesus Christ. Well, I'm under the opinion this evening, and this is only my opinion. It might not be worth much. In fact, I've said many times, you can take my opinion and put a quarter with it and tape it there and throw it away, and you can say I discarded something. But in my opinion this evening, I believe that preachers of the gospel need to respect what Paul preached and get back to preaching what he preached. Now, I don't go everywhere. I stay home a lot. But I hear several preachers come our way who preach the gospel. I go to some of these large meetings and I hear men preach. I visit various congregations that are in with driving distance of where I live and I hear preachers preach. But I believe they have forgotten the admonition of the Apostle Paul, and they are determined that they're going to preach something other than what he preached, because I don't hear these things talked about. It may just be in the little corner where I live and where I go and what I do. But I don't think that's the case. I think this is a general concern, and I believe that it's worthy of our consideration. But be that as it may, I ask you to consider it with me a little while this evening. I want to notice some of the things that the apostle preached about to our Corinthian brethren. And keep in mind, he was preaching Jesus Christ and nothing else. Well, the first thing that I believe there is a need for today, and that is to preach Jesus Christ, which is to preach the unity of all believers. And to point out to the world and to our brethren in Christ that division is sin. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10, the apostle said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, as Paul begins this epistle, he's addressing himself to many problems that were in this congregation. And as he began his epistle, there was one problem among them that he not only speaks about in this particular place, but he brings it up again and again throughout the epistle. But I'll not track over all that. I'll just talk about this one right here at this time. The apostle says to these brethren, by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, here's what I want you to do. I want all of you people to speak the very same thing. Of course, when we speak the same thing, we're not talking about different things, but we're talking about the same things. He tells us when this takes place, that the brethren speak the same thing, that they are going to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He points out being joined together, that there will be among them no division. So we understand that being joined together is the opposite of being divided. Now the apostle says, I want you people to speak the same thing. Over in the book of Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, when it comes to religious matters, then, we're not to exert unto people our opinions in those things. Instead of that, we're to speak the same thing. That is, we're to speak the oracles of God. I understand that that word oracle is actually a term that was used quite a bit among the heathen. That they would talk about their gods who would issue through their priests certain ordinances that were to be obeyed, and they referred to these as utterances. The only way that you could hear any communication from those heathen gods was those unbelieving and heathenistic priests to tell you what those gods were saying unto you. Well, since these people understood that word, Peter wanted us to speak as the utterances of God. That we're to go to the word of the Lord and we are to speak what the Lord has delivered unto us, and when we do that, we're going to be speaking the same thing. Now he says there are two obvious results of this. If we speak the same thing, Paul says, we will be of the same mind, and also we will make the same judgment. What does he mean by that? Well, he means, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I will be believing the very same thing and will be practicing the same thing. In other words, if the same things are spoken, those who hear will believe the same things and have these things cherished in their mind or heart. And of course, as the result of the same things being spoken, then when it comes to making judgment in the practice of those round about us, we'll make the same judgment as what they are to do is what I am to do. Let's illustrate that just a little bit. Let's suppose this evening that I believe that when a man is to be baptized into Christ, just as the scripture says, Jesus exhorted that baptism is to be practiced, that a man can be of his own opinion as to how he's baptized. You know, water has to do with baptism, and so a little bit of water ought to do just as much as a lot of water, because the power of God comes into play in the matter, and it's not the water that's powerful. And if you're baptized with a lot of water, then you're saved to a greater extent than if you're baptized with a little bit of water. And so I tell you and exhort you that when it comes to baptism, that a person can have water sprinkled upon them, they can have water poured upon them, and if they really want to, they can be immersed in water to be baptized. And when I'm home with my children, I speak to them and I tell them that it doesn't matter how much water is used, whether you're immersed or not, just as long as a little water is applied to you, that God is going to save you. It's the inner man that's redeemed anyway. Well, when my children hear me speak, they're going to make up their mind in regard to this. And of course, when it comes to themselves, the time they want to be baptized, and when it comes to others as to what they would say to them, they're going to render a particular judgment about that. And we'd be united in my family because my children would hear me talk like that. But there's somebody else that comes into play. My wife, being narrow-minded and bigoted as she is, if I want her to know that, I'll tell her. She teaches my children when I'm away, the only way that you can be baptized acceptably to God is to be immersed. And she presses that upon their mind or their little hearts. And so they come up to the time that they're going to be baptized, and they make up their mind they're either going to accept the beliefs of their mother who has spoken to them, or they're going to accept the words that I've delivered unto them. And in my family, we're not joined together. There's going to be divisions among us. When it comes to making judgment in regard to themselves and to others around them, what they would tell them to do to be baptized, they're either going to speak as I've spoken or they're going to speak as their mother has spoken. There's going to be division in our sentiments. We're not going to be joined perfectly together. And why is this true? Here's the reason. Because we haven't been speaking the same thing. We haven't been talking in the same words. And I want to tell you something. When there's division in the body of Jesus Christ our Lord, the reason is that somebody's been talking something other than the Word of God.
Amen.
Somewhere along the line. I remember some years ago that I had a little radio program. And as a result of that little radio program, there was a man who was a dean of the Northeast Bible Baptist Seminary who challenged me to a public discussion. And so during this discussion, he was talking about I as a preacher and other people, that we're always talking about the name of the church, the name of the church, the name of the church, the church of Christ, the church of Christ, the church of Christ. And he wanted to know why we were so insistent upon preaching the name, why we didn't just preach Jesus and not talk so much about the church. That was interesting to me. Because when it came my time to talk, I asked him about the church of which he was a preacher, the Baptist church. Now, I don't read about that in the Bible, so somebody's been talking about that. Somebody's been speaking about that. Somebody's been saying something about it because there are too many of them in this world. Somebody's been talking that up. They've been speaking about that. And you know what the result is? The result is religious division. We're not joined together. We're not speaking where the Bible speaks. We're not speaking the same thing. We're of a different mind and we make a different judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you this evening that division is wrong in the body of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's wrong in the world. It's sinful. And I get a little bit weary when I read reports in various papers and I hear over the airwaves and I hear people talking about brethren who've divided and suddenly we've established a new congregation when that's a blatant lie. There's not a new congregation. Some members couldn't get along with other members and they just moved over here and started worshiping. And we say, we've got a new congregation. When it's the fruit of division. The fruit of division. Division is wrong and division is always caused by what? It's always caused by people speaking different things. Do you hear preachers today clamoring? We need to preach Jesus, preaching positive unity and preaching against division. Something else I want to talk about. To preach Jesus Christ is to preach the inspiration of the Scripture. The Scriptures are inspired of God. I want to read a little bit, if I may, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to follow it, verse 7. Paul said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." He said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That word mystery, I understand, was a military term. And it was used by generals and captains in relationship to their army. That they would have a battle plan, they would have a battle scheme, but they wouldn't reveal that unto their enemy until the time came to execute it. And when their enemy discovered what their battle plan was, it was too late. Now maybe you've heard about the present war even. Certain generals and captains being interviewed. And they'll tell you what they're going to do, but they won't tell you the exact strategy because they don't want that to be revealed. We see that on a lesser scale sometimes in athletic contests. An interviewer will come up to a coach of a particular team and say, "What are you going to do?" And he might smile and say, "Well, you just have to wait a little while and see." Because he's got a battle plan. He's got a scheme by which he's going to execute his players and try to win the contest. Well, the Apostle Paul said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." God's plan to save the lost was mysterious because He didn't reveal it until the time came for Him to reveal it. And then when it was made known, then the evil one could not thwart or cause His plan to be undone. So Paul is talking about speaking the wisdom of God in this plan of redemption that He hath devised. Let's go on. "Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now these people that crucified Jesus Christ, their thinking was that they got rid of the Lord by their own schemes and their own plans. But actually, the scheme of God called for Jesus Christ being hanged upon the tree. You see, the plan to save, of course, depended upon the man. And without the man, there would have been no plan. And to execute the plan, the man had to die on Calvary. He said if the princes of this world had known that, then they wouldn't have put Jesus Christ to death. They thought they were getting rid of Him when they were actuating the plan of God Almighty. Then he goes on by dipping into the Old Testament Scriptures from the book of Isaiah chapter 64. And about verse 4, and he said, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." In the plan of God, the men in ages gone by had not seen, their ears had not heard, their heart had not conceived or received the things of God. These things had not as yet been revealed. But then God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit coming into the heart and mind of the apostles, revealed these things unto humanity. So in the Old Testament, these things were drawn out in types and figures, and by through shadows of that which was to come. But the people didn't understand exactly all the scheme of God, the intricate workings of that scheme, until the time came that God would reveal it by His Spirit, or make it known unto humanity in plain ways. Why? Because the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Everything that God had intended for His people have now been revealed through the Scriptures. Watch it. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. How can we know what spirit a man is of until he reveals that unto you and me? There might be a man among us that we all think is a very meek and quiet man, a very Gentile man, one that we can get along with very easily. But when his ire is raised, then we understand that he is not the man that we thought he was, that he's far different than what we thought he was. We might learn about him in the workings of his family, and in his public capacity he might be far different than he is in his private capacity. We depend upon these things being revealed to know the true spirit he has within himself." Well, the apostle says it's just like that with the Spirit of God. We don't know the things that the Spirit of God would have us do unless and until these things are revealed. He says, now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Paul says, we have not received the Spirit of the world. Somebody says, that's iniquity. No, that's not what he's talking about. The world in this sense means all mankind in comparison to those who were especially chosen and inspired of the Lord. Paul says, we haven't received the Spirit of the common man. We haven't received the Spirit that everybody else walks by and regulates their life by. The Spirit like you and I have within ourselves. He says that's not the Spirit that reveals, but we have received the Spirit of God. Why? So that we might know the things that are given to us, the apostles, of God, that they freely come upon us. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. These things that he speaks are of the Spirit of God, comparing the things that are spiritual, revealed unto him by spiritual words. Without the words of the Spirit, we don't know the mind of the Spirit. The only way we can know the mind of the Spirit is by the things that are revealed unto us. Somebody says, I want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so they turn the lights out, and they hold hands, and they shout, and they make various noises, and they get up and run around, and they say, this is the Spirit leading us. No, that's not the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is revealed in the words of the Spirit. And we cannot know the mind of the Spirit until these words come forth. These men inspired of God spake forth the will of God, and therefore we know what the mind of the Spirit is. There's no guesswork about it. It's been revealed unto us. He continues, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, he says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Somebody says that natural man is a man who is not saved. And the spiritual man is the man who hath been saved. No. The natural man is the man that has the Spirit of the world. We're all natural men here tonight. Whether we're saved or whether we're sinners, whether we've obeyed the gospel of Christ or whether we still wander out yonder in the sinful ways of this old world, we're all natural men. What does that mean? That means that we depend upon our natural resources for our spirit and for our understanding. All the knowledge we have comes through natural resources. The astronomer is a natural man, and he can peer into the heavens above, and he can observe things of an astrophysical and an astronomical nature, and by this he can learn things about them, but he cannot discover one single thing that God would have us do to please him by observing the sun, the moon, and the stars. The geologist is a natural man. He can go down into the bosom of the earth and he can examine the stalagmites and stalactites, and he can tell us many things about this earth upon which we live. But he cannot, ladies and gentlemen, discover a single thing that is pleasing to God that you and I are to do toward him. Why? Because he's a natural man. The chemist is a natural man. And he can go into his laboratory and he can discover many things by chemical experiment. Things that are beneficial to you and me. We receive many medications today and various and sundry over the things that bless our life because of chemical experiment. But that man cannot discover a single thing about the will of God in his laboratory. Why? Because he is a natural man. We're all natural men. We all depend upon our natural resources for our well-being, but we cannot through natural means discover what God would have us do to take away our sins or to live a life that is pleasing unto Him. Why is this true? These things are foolishness unto God. That doesn't mean that God looks upon these things as simple things or that God disdains these things, but it has to do with His plan of redemption. They're foolish in the sense that men would depend upon these to save themselves and to better their life in relationship to God. But the spiritual things, they are spiritually discerned unto us. They're made known to us by the man that has the Spirit of God in him, the man who is inspired by the Word of God. That's what the apostle is teaching us in this particular place. By the things that are revealed, we can know what we are to do, and we can know what is pleasing to God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Scriptures are pleasing to God. Without the Scripture, we wouldn't know what to do. Without the Scripture, we wouldn't know what to do. You watch those people that claim to be led by the Spirit of God, and they're liable to do anything and everything. Things that are contrary to the will of God. Things that are in direct opposition to God's will. Why? Because these people have disdained the spiritual things of God, and they have sought after the ways of this world and the spirit of men. How long has it been since you've heard a sermon, ladies and gentlemen, upon the completeness of God's will revealed in the Bible and upon the importance of inspiration? Something else. To preach Jesus Christ this evening is to preach the sanctity of the home. The sanctity of the home itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, the apostle said, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband." This means that all relationships of a sexual nature are confined to marriage. Such relationships before marriage or apart from marriage are condemned in Scripture. The Apostle Paul said over there in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and about verse 4, something like unto this. He said, "Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, ladies and gentlemen, the bed is undefiled among all. Marriage is honorable among everybody. It's an honorable institution. But whoremongers, those who engage in the marriage relationship before there is a marriage contract, and adulterers, those who engage in an adulterous relationship with someone other than their partner after a marriage contract has been entered into, the Scripture says God will judge them. Now, I know it's common in our day for folks to go out here and try out their marriage and live together 2 or 3 or 4 years and then finally decide they're going to get married. That's contrary to the scheme of God. God Almighty has instituted the home where these relationships that a man has can be fulfilled. The relationships that a woman has can be fulfilled. We observe in this place that the marriage is an honorable institution. How long has it been since you've heard a preacher of the gospel give emphasis to the fact that marriage is an honorable institution and that the home is sanctified by God? Before my time concludes this evening, I need to hurry on to a couple of other things. You know, to preach Jesus Christ is to preach that there is a difference between a man and a woman. The Apostle Paul preached that when he preached to these Corinthians. Nothing save Jesus Christ. I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to begin at verse 3 where it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now the apostle says the woman in this world has a head, and that head is the man. And every man in this world has a head, and that head is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has a head, and that head is God. Now I want to give emphasis to this fact that there is nothing on the earth that is above the man. That's the organization of God. That's how God hath stipulated or laid it out. And I want to say, until a person grasps this little truth as presented here this evening, he'll never understand the verses that follow. So implant that in your mind. Think about that very, very seriously. This is the divine headship as given by God Almighty. Now let's read on a little bit. In verse 4, the apostle says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Now we understand in this place that the apostle says that a man is not to be covered. Because if he does so, when he prays or prophesies, he shames his head. He says, on the other hand, that every woman is to have her head covered. And he says, if this woman is not covered, that's the same thing as if this woman has her head shaven or has her head shorn, therefore she is to be covered. There's no doubt about it. Now, I'm not going to go into the intricacies of all these passages, but I just want to lay down that simple plan and that simple plain admonition of the apostle. That a woman is to be covered when she prays or prophesied, and a man is to be uncovered. Watch this now. When a man prays, he prays to God through Jesus Christ. But there's nobody on this earth that is above him. Therefore, he can directly go to Jesus, who takes his position, his petitions unto the Father, according to the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 37. When a man teaches the word that pleases God, he preaches the word of Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, and thereby God is glorified. Since there's nobody on the earth that is above him, his head is to be uncovered, that he demonstrates his spiritual head is next in line. But that's not true with the woman. When the woman wants to pray, she too must pray through Christ to God. When the woman wants to speak the word of God to her neighbors and friends or her children, she must speak the word of Christ in order to glorify God. But she's got a problem. And that problem is that between her and Jesus Christ, there is her head, the man. So what's she got to do? She's got to cover him by covering her head so that she can pray directly to Christ or teach Jesus Christ to the glorification of the Heavenly Father. Now I want to say this, that God hath given this woman a covering. Over there in verse 14, he said, now if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Doth not even nature teach you, if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This woman, having long hair upon her head, it is given to her by God for a covering. Now what is the logic behind that? Well, if there's a woman out here and say she's driving down the road and all of a sudden something happens, she loses control of her automobile and she's flung over there and she's laying upside down in her car and she needs to cry out unto God, what should she do? The first thought that comes to her mind is, where's my covering? It's over there in the glove box. How am I going to get to it? I'm strapped in this seat belt and I can't get my covering. I can't pray to God. Or, she's standing in her kitchen one day and she's a-making biscuits and mixing up. That's probably a bad illustration anymore. There's not many folks around that mix up biscuits, is there? Probably a lot of folks here don't even know how to make biscuits. Well, I'm not going to give you a lesson in cooking, but she's doing something. She's got her hands all messed up. And her little boy walks in and said, Mama, did Jesus die for me? She said, now go on out and play and wait till I get done here and get my hands cleaned off and I can get my covering and I can talk to you about Jesus. The Lord didn't put her in any position like that. The Lord gave her something instead of, in place of, in lieu of a covering, and that is her long hair. So that wherever she is, whatever she's doing, she's covered. Her hair is given her for, or instead of a covering, that this man is taken out of the picture when she needs to tell her neighbor across the backyard fence about Jesus Christ. Or she needs to tell somebody when she stops and gets her a Dr. Pepper at the Sonic. And that person brings out her drink that she can talk to that person about Jesus and not worry about whether she's got her covering with her or not. It's always there. Or if she needs to pray, she can pray right then and right there because she's got her covering on, the covering that God hath given her. Now, that is a difference between man and woman. Now the apostle says, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. What's he mean by that? If a woman have long hair. Well, there's quite a bit of discussion about that, you know. Even among we who are disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord, there's some discussion as to what that term or that phrase means. Sometimes folks get out their Greek books and they tell us this Greek word means to let the hair grow, and people try to show that you can let your hair grow and cut it at the same time or remove it at the same time and on and on and on, and they get down and they mix and mingle in the mud about what the Greek word means. It's interesting to me that these even pseudo-scholars that we have among us, that they're scholars until they have to know what something means, and then they run to the same Greek English lexicons that I run to. I'm certainly not a Greek scholar. I will tell you this, I know a little Greek because he's my barber. But do I have to know the Greek language to know what long hair is? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, the things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The things aforetime refers to the words of the prophets of God back yonder in olden times. These things have been written for our learning. Let's see if we can learn something about our present subject. In Ezekiel, chapter 44, and verse 20, Ezekiel was talking about Levite priest. And when a man was to become a priest from among the Levites, he had certain qualifications that he was to meet. Here's some of them. He says, neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. So these Levitical priests, they were not to shave their heads. They were not to let the locks of the hair of their head grow long. But, he says, they were only to poll their heads. Now, James Strong says, in his exhaustive concordance to the Bible, that that word poll means to trim. So they couldn't shave their head. They couldn't let the locks of their hair grow long. They could only poll them. Isn't that interesting? That what these priests were and were not to do have the same qualifications about hair as the Apostle Paul talked about. A woman can shave her head, or she cannot go that far. She can just shear her hair off. Or she can let her hair grow long. But if she's cutting her hair off, it's not growing long. If she's trimming her hair, it's not growing long. If she's shaving her head, it's not growing long. You might say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let my hair grow. I'm going to keep it cut off. Well, I can't do anything about that. I can throw you the rope, but if you want to stay in the water, that's your business. But one thing you can't do from right now for the rest of your life, you can't say, I don't know, I don't understand what that means. Because you've got it. But we can go a little further than that. That's not all God said. He considered a man who was a Nazarite priest. Now you know a man in the Bible that's very famous by the name of Samson. The Bible tells us that he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. In other words, he was set apart to be a priest, a Nazarite priest when he was born. You know the story of Samson. Well, here's the qualification for a Nazarite. Number 6 and verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Notice, please, this man, during the vow of his separation, there was no razor to come on his head, but he was to let the locks of the hair of his head grow. A razor, no growing. No razor, growing. Incidentally, sometimes when you're out shopping and you have a little time on your hands, and maybe you're walking near a beauty parlor, just step in there and say, "Lady, I want to ask you a question. What's that instrument that you use to remove hair?" "It's a razor." Some men even want to get their hair cut sort of like women do, and so what do they get? They get a razor cut. When old Samson had long hair, he was powerful in the service of the Lord. When he lost his hair, he wasn't powerful. Why? Because he was a Nazarite. Now, ladies, I want to tell you that you're to let the locks of the hair of your head grow. That's the teaching of the Scripture. I said I was going to notice two more things. My time is more than gone. I'm done. I haven't talked so much this evening as I have in past evenings about the gospel and how to obey it. Of course, Paul talked about that extensively too in his writings. He taught us that we're to believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Romans 10, verse 9. He taught us that we're to repent of our sins, Acts 17, verse 30. He taught us we're to confess Christ, Romans 10, verse 10. He taught us that we're to be baptized into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. You probably knew that when you came here this evening. You probably understood that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God tonight, why don't you turn from your sins? Why don't you make the decision that you're going to become a Christian? It doesn't matter what other people have said to you in days gone by or what they might say to you from this point forward. The determination is yours and yours alone. I tell you this, when a man's drowning out there in the water, he's not concerned with what other people are going to say about it. If you throw him the rope, he's going to take it. That's what you have to do. It's not a decision somebody, anybody else can make. It's a decision you must make. You must take hold of that rope, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be pulled to safety, baptized into Jesus Christ. The invitation's yours. Let's stand and sing.